Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this difficult passage. We pray that we wouldn't let our sensibilities or our minds rule over the passage, but we might apply them, realizing that this is your word. It has been written down under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and therefore he can interpret it and teach us from it today. So, Lord, we pray now as we come to this that we would be ready to be edified, even if we might struggle with some of what is said here. Amen. We call this sermon series God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity. We did it for a reason. You see, the Bible tells everything as it is. Now, that's good. It's realistic. It paints human beings as they are. And the historical books do that. But the bad news is it's not always pretty. We come to a situation with Jacob. He has had his remarkable encounter with God. Literally, as I said, I think I entitled that sermon, God Started a Fight. What a way to get blessed, but it leads to blessing, it leads to a greater trust. And lo and behold, when he meets with Esau, things go as well as they could have done. Perhaps, much better, not perhaps, definitely much better than Jacob could ever have imagined. So now he is settled. He's bought some land, and he's settled in the land, and he's trusting God. All well and good. Well, we'll see. It strikes me that you come across Christians where there's sometimes very different reactions. Some years ago, I was debating or just, you know, corresponding with people because there had been a service planned which was going to be a celebration of the gay lifestyle. And as I started to say what the Bible said on this, trying to be as gracious as possible, I was getting the most tremendous flack. In fact, only one other person came to my aid, a young guy in a Pentecostal church. And when the dust had settled and everything was over, he said, I was so, you know, upset, taken back by the state of the churches in Milton Keynes that it was only your church or you and myself seem to be standing up for this. I said, well, look, there are other Orthodox Christians in Milton Keynes. I said, my disappointment was they wouldn't stick their head up above the parapet when it came to making a stand. So there can be a danger of an underreaction to things. Quite recently, I came across a YouTube channel, which I found quite interesting. There was a young Christian man doing, I think, some quite good work. Yet later, probably because I clicked on him, I started to get feeds connected with that. And I came across one particular YouTube channel, which was, to put it mildly, really critical of this other one. And it was kind of language was, you know, he's going to burn in hell for this and stuff like that. And so I contacted this guy and said, well, look, hey, you know, what I've listened to so far is good. Maybe there's some theological stuff I haven't come across yet. And, you know, if you feel there's real issues with this guy, aren't there other ways to do this, to talk this, not to do it so publicly, not to make a YouTube video on it? Isn't there, an art in speaking the truth and then winning friends and influencing people? The answer I got back was, I'm not interested in winning friends and influencing people. I'm only interested in the truth. Well, you know, surely you can do both. But it was kind of almost, it came across to me, I'm proud to be as offensive and, you know, belligerent as I can be. There's the other end of the scale, the overreaction. So, obviously, those are going to be my two main points. But there's another one I want to add. I've got 3 points, and they all start with the danger of. The first one is the danger of familiarity. We note in verse 1 that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who's the daughter of Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And this should immediately start to sort of send up warnings, you know, sirens or bells in our minds. There's rather interestingly, there's sort of two notes about the people of the land which are interesting in the life of Abraham. The first is quite early on in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 6, where it talks about the Canaanites were in the land at that time. And the phrasing in the Hebrew is that this is not a good thing. Secondly, we come on later to when God is making a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 16. And there's this comment about the sin of the Amalekites has not yet reached its full measure. When it talks about Abraham's descendants coming back to the land and the Lord giving them the land. Now that's far from good, isn't it? So there's a negative here. Yet here we have Dinah. She's going out to meet and mix with the people of the land. And it raises questions immediately. She's probably only about 15 or 16 here. So there's a question, shouldn't she have been chaperoned? Is there a sense that they're at peace with the people of the land? That's good. But a bit too familiar with people who are not God's people. Some commentators make a lot about the attraction of the world here, but I would also say, you know, where's Jacob in all this as a father? Is he acting as a concerned father? As I said, it raises some questions, none of which are particularly answered, but they're worth thinking about. But then we read in verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Now, the word for rape here is somewhat ambiguous, and it does suggest some force, but it is not translated easily into the word rape in English. Indeed, later on, we see that she is still in Shechem's household when she's brought back with her brothers. So there's a bit of question that's going off here, isn't there? What's going on? We do know that this whole incident is seen in a very derogatory manner by her brothers here. They are not happy about it. But this sets off a series of events. You see, one of the things that strikes me about this is that we live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. It's notable in 1 John chapter 2 and 15 that we read this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. We are to sort of not fraternize with the world. We are to firstly have eyes for the Lord and his ways. I think it's rather useful verses towards the end of the book. If we look at 1 John 5, verse 19 and 20, it says this: We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know that God, the Son of God, has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, the eternal life. Again, that sort of gives us the idea of separation from the world. And yet everything seems a bit too close and pally here. I don't think it's not just Diane here that is under scrutiny, because we then get to the danger of an underreaction. The problem is that, and he's done it the wrong way round, I mean, it's terrible, isn't it, really? It's all wrong, everything's wrong about this. Verse 3, we read that Shechem's heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And so the next thing is asking his dad, get me this girl as my wife. And we note that when Jacob hears this, that his daughter has been defiled, there's definitely something very wrong here. He keeps quiet about it until his sons come back home. Well, a proposition is put to him by Shechem's father, Hamor, when he talks to Jacob, and it's basically this: well, you know, why don't we sort of have closer ties? My son wants to marry your daughter. Won't that be a marvelous thing? Your sons can marry our daughters, and we'll be one big happy family. Now, there's several things wrong with this, aren't there? And the first thing is that there's no sense at all of anything particularly wrong on Shechem and his father's side. The second thing is that Jacob seems oddly unconcerned. I think, you see, this is the trouble, and this is where we get the flirtation of the world, and that's relevant to this. He is comfortable in this land. They seem to be having a peaceful existence. And think life is good. And so really, he doesn't say anything. If we look at this chapter, Jacob is a very, very passive character. And that immediately causes problems, because his sons, they're not having it. They're not happy at all. Because it says, doesn't it, here, in the second part of verse 7, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. You know, very often when we look at historical texts, they don't make judgment, but he makes a judgment here, doesn't it? This is wrong. Where's the redress? Where's Dan's voice in this? Why isn't Jacob taking a more proactive action and asking about this or demanding some form of redress? And it starts to cause a family rift because Jacob has not reacted in a way that we would think would be good, or at least he morally should. And here's the other thing. You see, this proposal, you see, really is not all it should be. It sounds great, doesn't it? But then as we look on, we find that when it's put to the men of the land, it's this, verse 21, these men are friendly towards us. They said, let's live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. So far, so good, it seems. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on one condition, that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. This is about not sort of just having a partnership. This is about absorbing Israel into this Canaanite and this pagan culture. And that's not a way that is meant to be. It's not a good way forward. You know, when Paul's writing to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, he says this: do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and they will be my people. Passage is often taken in relation to Christians marrying unbelievers, but I believe there's more to that. It's more about who we associate with, what we do. And that can be real challenges, can't it, for the young person becoming a Christian. Perhaps he's been going out with his mates and the entertainment is to get completely legless on a Friday night. What is he going to do? He wants to witness to his friends, but he might have to say, well, the pub's not the best place to do it. Or it's not going to be good. There's going to be a temptation of things going on around me if I'm not careful. The things of the world can become very attractive. It doesn't stop with young people either, doesn't it? John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, being Australian, tend to put things in a very forthright way, and he was talking once about the downfall of ministers and the things they should watch. And he said there are three. I'm sure there are more, but he perhaps was thinking about the culture he lived in. He said there's three things that can really ruin a minister. And he said, you know, it's this. It's lucre, money, in English. It's grog, drink, in English again, translated. Or it's Sheila's, women. You see, the temptations are not lesser with certain people, are they? And these are things that every minister has to guard against and we have to be aware of, and there will be sometimes failings. But you see, the thing is being aware of them, isn't it? And that's the key thing. It's not just about them living alongside, it's about being absorbed into that culture. So there's another agenda here which Jacob hasn't really questioned. And yet there's a real danger here as to what could happen. So there's a danger of an underreaction. Not enough has been said. Jacob hasn't put himself forward enough. He hasn't really sort of dealt with the family issue, because I think it must be quite apparent his sons are not happy. But then, of course, we come to our last point, and that is there's a danger of an overreaction. Jacob's passiveness and seeming compliance leads to his sons to act very rashly. The sons actually set the conditions, and it's interesting here, isn't it, that really they use what was meant to be a blessing to the people of God in a negative way. Verse 14, they said to them, we cannot do such a thing. We cannot give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. As I said, it's meant to be a blessing. But they use it in a negative way. I suppose you could say they're a bit like, it's a bit like father like son. Do you remember Jacob when he steals Esau's blessing? So he's disguised as Esau, and you know, he comes into his father Isaac and he smells right, and so, but his father can't see him, and he just thinks, well, how were you so successful in your hunt so quickly? Oh, the Lord aided me. Again, invoking something that's good in a deceitful way. Because what happens in the end, as we see here, is that Levi and Simeon use this. You know, male circumcision probably isn't a bundle of fun at any time, but it's certainly not when you're older. And they use this to their advantage. As it notes, verse 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, known as brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah, as she was from Shechem's house, and left. The point there is, who's the real villains in this? Well, definitely Shechem, maybe Hamon, his father, who seems relatively not concerned about his son's bad behaviour. But this is a massacre. This is using God's law for a bloody purpose, not what it was intended for at all. It's not redress, it's disproportionate, killing every male. And then what do we see? The rest of the brothers, I suspect that Levi and Simeon may have had their servants with them, but the rest of the brothers come in and they plunder the entire city. None of this is good, none of this is commendable. It's a bad overreaction, and it's not thought out. Because we then see Jacob's concern. This is probably why he's been so ineffective. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon, Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Yes, maybe he was having a peaceful existence and thought it was okay, and he wanted to keep that going. It's interesting, isn't it? The author lets them have the last word, lets Simeon and Levi have their say, verse 31. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? And that really does flag everything up, doesn't it? Jacob may have wanted a quiet life, but there was a serious wrong against his daughter that needed redressing. And the other thing that I think is deliberate, and I don't think the writer is being callous, is that Dinah's voice is not heard. Dinah's voice is not heard anywhere in this. And what we get is an overreaction, very likely caused by Jacob's passive and wishing for just a peaceful life. You see, we look at that and we say no one's in the right. The guilty parties, yes, you can say they're punished, but then a lot of other people who probably had nothing to do with this or no knowledge of it were, you know, literally killed too, and wives and daughters taken, probably forced into servitude or who knows what. And it alerts us, isn't it, that left to our own devices, we are messy. Because the issue with this passage is this. What's missing? What's missing? What do we really need to hear in this? Well, it's the Lord. He's not mentioned because no one consults him. You know, one of the big problems is we often think we can unravel or do things or sort things out for ourselves. Many years ago, when I was pastor at Last Church, we had a situation where the land we were on was wanting to be acquired by the little supermarket chain. And I prayed about it and made a defence to get to the council that we had worked in the area and the church was known. And to move us, it didn't matter if they built us a lovely new church, to build us another lovely church in Harold Hill somewhere else, and you're talking about a place which probably had 20,000 homes, so we could be over the other side of the hill, was not what we wanted, because we wanted to continue the work where we've been working. Now the trouble with that was other members of the leadership, it was all about thinking around it. You know, what can we do? And that's a big danger, isn't it? Our first port of call should be Jesus, the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that in John's very full account of what's happening in the upper room, in chapter 16, as the disciples are struggling to understand but sort of making some headway, Jesus says this, chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, isn't that starkly realistic? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You know, that dreadful phrase, isn't it? Life's a box of chocolates. Life isn't a box of chocolates. That would be rubbish. No, there's tough times. We face hardship at times. People get sick and die. People we love. We sometimes struggle in our, in our witness. Or we struggle as a church. Or we struggle to share the gospel. But you know, the answer is not to sort of go into ourselves and say, oh, let's look at the latest evangelistic techniques that's coming out of somewhere or someone who seems to know what they're talking about. It is to go to the Lord, because the Lord knows we face trouble and we won't be immune from that. Yeah, we're taking the knocks. We have bear the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. But to go to the one who has overcome the world. How did he do that? By going to the cross. By going to the things of the world that would bog us down. Sin. The state of a fallen world. That's been dealt with once and for all. So we have a Saviour who knows what it is to live in an uncaring and a fallen world and to take the hard knocks of that, who says, I understand. You will take those knocks, but turn and look to me, because I have overcome the world. And when we have a Saviour who's overcome our biggest problem, our biggest enemy, sin, those words are worth paying attention to. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage. Yes, it shows that humanity is a mess. It shows that we can get into worse messes when we try and lean on our own understanding and we do not look to you to direct our paths. But Lord, we pray that we would realise that we cannot flirt with the world, but we need to be people who look to you so that we don't underreact or overreact when we are dealing with difficulties. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you it reminds us we live in a fallen world. But we thank you indeed that Jesus Christ, in his life, his death and his resurrection, has overcome the world. Amen.